Every time we sing that hymn, I can't help but think about when the disciple John, reclining at the breast of the Lord, and just laying there near to the heart of God. It's an appropriate song tonight for another reason. I have some really bad indigestion, and I'm waiting for my Prilosec to kick in. So having some heartburn, like, oh boy. Okay, let's just ask the Lord's blessing tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son. We thank you, Father, that each and every one of us can press close to him tonight and draw near to him, and he will draw near to us as well. And Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray you would speak to our hearts, that our heart might be more like his. And Father, that you would just build us up in the most holy faith. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be continuing our look in the book of Jonah, just taking little glimpses here and there at this little book. But a couple of weeks ago, I was walking around in my classroom, and one of the students just asked a question out of the blue. Mr. Cullen, if you were to write a story, what kind of a story would you write? And I didn't really even, you know, think about it too much. And we had just finished reading Frankenstein, and we had read Hamlet. And yeah, I said, well, I guess I'm going to write about, what goes on here in the classroom. I have a lot of thoughts about education and all of the issues going on there. And, you know, a lot of the things that happen are kind of humorous, and some of them pretty sad as well. And so, I just off the top of my head, I said, I'd probably write it about my teaching. And a couple of days ago, I thought about that little conversation as I was preparing the message that we're going to look at tonight. And I thought about it, and I realized I am writing a story. And so are you. Each and every one of us is writing a story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes this: do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so each and every one of us I remember seeing a t-shirt that said Walking Epistles. I think that was the name of the manufacturer. And, you've heard the expression, sometimes a Christian is all the Bible a person is going to read. And so we are, in effect, writing a story. And that brings up the question, what kind of a story are we writing? What kind of a story am I writing? When people read my story, do they see Christ or do they see Dave? And it really speaks about my testimony, and your story speaks about yours. And of course, as we think about the book of Jonah, we know we have a man here who's dealing with a troublesome testimony. But I also stumbled upon a picture on the internet, and it was a picture of those 21 Coptic Christians who, I think it was in 2015, they were marched out along the seaside in their orange jumpsuits. It's the jumpsuit that they give to a prisoner. And behind each and every one of them was a member of ISIS with their completely black garb and, you know, the face covered, and all you can see are the eyes. And it's a very menacing-looking picture. And if I remember, I saw a part of the video. All I saw was a picture the other day. But they just marched them along the ocean. And I think ISIS used it for a propaganda piece, and so they accompanied it with music. And then they stopped, and they faced these men in front of their accuser, judge, whatever, and behind each of them was their executioner. And the men were there listening to what was basically their letter of you know, basically reading their death sentence. And it was really all about their faith in Christ. And then all of the men were made to kneel down, and one by one, they were beheaded. And that, I thought that was all of the story, and then I found this. There was one man, an African man, and I'm just going to read this, who acknowledged his faith in Jesus Christ just moments before he was beheaded by Islamic State militants. His name is Matthew Aryergo, who well-informed Christian said originated from Chad but had also been linked to Ghana, and he was among the 21 men killed by ISIS fighters for refusing to embrace Islam. He was not a Christian yet when forced to join other kidnapped men dressed in orange jumpsuits, kneeling on a beach with their black-clothed attackers standing behind. But just moments before his death, when asked to follow Islam, Aryergo refused, according to video footage. Now listen to this. After reportedly witnessing the immense faith of fellow believers who all came from Egypt, he decided to become a follower of Christ himself. Each man had been praying, "Lord Jesus Christ," in their final moments before they were beheaded. On camera, one of the militants could be seen asking Aryergo, "Do you reject Christ?" He responded boldly, "Their God is my God." He then became one of the 21 men who laid down their lives for their faith in Christ. Now, I don't know the spiritual state of any of those men. I don't really know a lot about Coptic Christians. I looked, and apparently they follow a lot of the same kinds of patterns in their practices as Catholics do. But that man looked and saw the testimony of others dying for Christ in their thoughts, in their ideas, in their minds, and he wanted that. He looked at their testimony and said, "I want that. I want that." And I think about that, and I'm like, ask myself, how many people walk by me and say, "I want that. I want that." And how many people walk behind by you and pass you and say, "I want what that person has." And I trust it's more often than not with you. And so as I'm thinking about all of this, and we're going to dig back into the book of Jonah. We're familiar with the problems that his testimony presents. Here's a prophet of God to one whom the word of the Lord was sent. And we're familiar with his story, and we know the answer to the question. His testimony is not a very good one. His book is here for us to read, and in reading we can see that there's not much to his testimony. In fact, I was thinking about this thought, you know, imagine one day we're in heaven and we get into the reading room, the library. How many people are going to pull Jonah's book to read about this excellent believer? I don't know. I don't even know if that's what we're going to be reading books about in heaven anyway. We're going to be reading about an excellent God that we have. But down here on earth, how many would be pulling the book of Jonah for themselves to take a look at and see, like, so how can I improve my testimony? I don't think too many of us would be doing that. His book is more about him and less about his work for God. It's more about his, and I know that there's more to it than that, and we'll be talking about that the next time. His testimony, it's more about his deficiencies and less about his triumphs through faith. It's more about a selfish attitude and less about a surrender to the living God. So as we look at these things, you know, we just want to consider, you know, here's a man who was sent the word of God. The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord has come to us. How truly closely are we following it? You know, that's part of our testimony, right? And then, unfortunately, he suffers from a mean streak of selfishness, and we have to ask ourselves, how much of ourselves is on display here while we profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that, just want to start not by looking at the book of Jonah, but by looking at a little bit about what the Bible says about our testimony. And there's obviously the New Testament is all about, you know, how to be a Christian, right? And I just picked a couple of sections from the Lord's ministry on earth at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 5. And then towards the end of his ministry in the upper room, and just see if we can't see a few things that he says should mark our testimony. So if you could, just turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Hold your place in Jonah. See if I did. Yes, I did. In Matthew chapter 5, and obviously we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to read a few verses here. Beginning of verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And we know, you've probably heard, and I'm not going to be introducing anything new here, but the idea of salt. Apparently, it was a very valuable commodity in those times, and sometimes it would literally be used for money. So it had great value to the people in those days. But it also provided, obviously, flavoring, seasoning, preserving, and you know those were some of its main functions. And the Lord is telling us that we are to be like that here on the planet Earth. We are to be that very same commodity, valuable, something that the world needs to flavor its lives, something that the world is looking for in order to preserve and to maintain life. And the sad thing is when it says, what happens when it loses its savor? What happens when salt becomes unsalty? What's it good for? What happens when a Christian's testimony is destroyed? I know the Lord can recover. The Lord can bring about healing. And the Lord can sort of bring about a second chance. But we all know that there's also instances where we've seen brothers and sisters fallen, and fallen pretty badly. I had an occasion when I was living up north, a brother who was a very well-known speaker. I don't want to call it itinerant preacher, but he traveled around. I guess that's itinerant. He had an itinerary. And he was, his ministry was strong. His ministry was very strong. And he and his wife would often travel together. And then something came into that brother's life to distract him and draw him away and toward a heinous type of sin. I won't go into the details, but it made the news. It made the television news. And it required an arrest and a trial and everything like that. And during the entire ordeal, the assembly that he was attending was actually divided and broken up over whether or not and how to stand alongside this brother while he was going through this. And he was eventually sent to prison. So his testimony was damaged, as was the testimony of quite a few saints that were involved in the assembly that he partook in. So the salt losing its savor is not an insignificant thing. Continuing, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this idea of the light of the world, we know the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he calls us the light of the world. He calls those who follow him the light of the world. And it says, he talks about hiding it and not hiding it, letting it shine and not letting it shine, and letting people know you're his, and sort of holding back and not being so quick to share. And this is who he and what he has called us to. This is the testimony that he wants from us. He wants us to be active in proclaiming that we are part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to be those that hide. Thinking about that phrase where he talks about those who are ashamed of me in this generation. You know, I will be ashamed of one day. If you would next turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We go from the early part of the Lord's ministry to the end, and now he's with just the disciples. Before, he was with the disciples and all those that were coming and wanting to hear. And now he has some special thoughts for those who have stuck around, those who have remained. And beginning at verse 12, this is after the Lord has washed the feet of the disciples. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And the example that he has set here is one, obviously, of ministering to one another. I think one of the things that strikes me about the passage, though, is there was no hesitation on the Lord's part. There's no looking around to see if anybody's going to do what needs to be done here. None. There's no thought of anything but I am the servant. I'm the servant. It's up to me. I'm going to do this. That's the Lord's attitude in this upper room here. He's not pausing to see what his disciples are going to do, to see if they've learned from him. Let me see if they've got the lesson. He's the one he's always, always serving. We had a barbecue the other day, and, you know, we throw a little barbecue every now and then and throw the burgers on the grill and, you know, the chicken and all of that sort of stuff. And everything is great and everything is like, and people come over and they see the happy grill master flipping the burgers and everything like that. Oh, boy. And hours earlier, when I was running around pulling my hair out, trying to get things together, get the cooler here, get this over there, get those plates there, It was a sight to behold, something special. So now that you know, don't get there early. Don't any of you show up early the next time. Well, I want to see Cohen in action. No, you don't. No, you don't. But the Lord's example here of service, of selfless, instant service, is just what we want to see here. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he tells them very simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. How are we doing with that? And how many times, I think of that hymn that we sing on Sunday morning. We sing it a lot. We sing it a lot. You know what one I'm talking about? Which one is it, Jacob? No. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Now, I think there's a good side to that. I think it's really important to be in touch with the fact that we're prone to wander. We're not there. We're not there yet. But there's also something that could be, you know, if the world came in and heard us singing that song all the time, they might say, like, well, yeah, they see these Christians, boy. They do wander, don't they? I know about those Christians. You know, so it's a good news, bad news. That's probably not a good example, but I think the idea that if we love him, we keep our commandments. So when we don't keep his commandments, what then? What does that mean? What does that mean? How many times did I deny him today? How many times did I not love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength? If I love him, I'll keep his commandments. Well, come on, Dave. I mean, come on. That's a ridiculous standard. He said it. He said it. He said it. And this brings up the question. How much are we willing to accept from ourselves in not matching the word that he has sent to us? I mean, that's what we're going to take a look at. Jonah, right? Jonah, the word was sent to Jonah, and he didn't follow it. He didn't obey it. He didn't respond to it. Well, but we tend to allow ourselves a little bit of that. I know I do. I know I do. I know I do. Elsewhere in John chapter 15, he says, abide in me, abide in me, remain in me, stay in me. Don't drift, don't wander, don't do that, don't think that, don't watch that, don't go there, don't drink that, don't smoke that, don't say that, don't think that. Abide in me. Abide in me. Now, the thing about these are, I don't know how testimony-like they are, because these are all sort of within. This is the upper room. The last one is love one another, right? And so this is like church, right? Abide in me. Well, we're going to be there at the meeting. I'm doing my reading, doing my prayer time. Okay? Love one another. Good to see you. You know, we can do that. And these are the things that should mark our testimony. These are the things that he calls us to. These are the things. One last one, and I forgot to mention it. But I want to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I apologize, I missed this one. There was actually several, but I'm just going to mention this one for time's sake. And it's chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And we often think about the gate, but we don't always dwell on the path, the way. Jesus is the way, okay? And he talks about going through the narrow gate. There's a very narrow way that leads to heaven. It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also, in conference with that gate, talks about a way. It's like the same thing. The gate and the way are both narrow. And again, this brings up the whole issue of what we allow in our lives. What we allow as like additions to our life. You know, here's my Christian life, and oh yeah, I'm going to do this. I got this. I've got those little hobbies and habits and things I do that waste time. And you do too. And how much of this we accommodate. And I bring that up in light of those guys on the beach that day. That day, those guys on the beach, there was no narrower way than what that man said. Their God is my God. I want that. That's it for me. There wasn't a whole lot of room for anything else. Maybe we ought to be living as if we have a knife at our throats. I don't know. That's pretty tough. Okay, so with that, let's go to Jonah. Just to laid out a little bit of testimony. Now, you know, I've been making fun of Jonah a little bit, and I've been thinking about, why is this book here? Because I think the Lord says, don't be like this guy. Don't be like this. Let me show you something about this guy. Don't be like this. Please. And then, just so you know, the next time we're going to talk about the God in the book of Jonah, okay? So we haven't been talking about him too much, but that's really what the book is about anyway. But he uses this man. He wants to show us something. He wants to tell us something. So very quickly, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten up it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if it be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And just the contrast of Jonah and these men who apparently are just praying to whatever God they follow, they're not following the God of the Bible. But what are they doing? They're concerned, they're fearful, they're worried, obviously, but they're doing something. They're trying to do something to affect the safety and the security of all on board. They're trying to preserve life. Kind of salty a little bit, maybe. They're throwing their livelihood overboard. They don't even care about that anymore. Life became very narrow all of a sudden. Choices became very narrow. And here's our hero sleeping. Sleeping. When we drop down later on and he announces who he is in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. We have to ask ourselves, well, if that's who you are and what you do, why aren't you doing what you do to show who you are? Why aren't you doing that? You're a Hebrew? You follow the God of the Hebrew people? You follow the living God? And you're sleeping? When there are people dying or perishing or at risk of perishing? And it's kind of an embarrassment almost, the way he behaves in front of these men. So when they say, then there were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So I don't know when he told them. Was it like when he got on the ship? Yeah, this is going to Tarshish good because I'm trying to get away from the living God. Oh yeah, come on board. Or was probably after they hoisted anchor, right? At some point, he announced to them, right there, his testimony is shot with these men. I mean, what you're doing what? You're running from God? And now they're thinking, this storm is because of him. This is we're in trouble. We're in some serious trouble. This is a disobedient individual. And so they decide to throw him overboard right then and there, right? No. It says, nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And they realize that there's a God, and he's angry at you know who, and what we have to do is throw him overboard, and they're just asking God for mercy right now. What we're about to do, don't hold it against us. Don't hold it against us. In a strange way, Jonah brings them to the Lord. How about that? In a strange way. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. You almost imagine, like, you know, when the Lord calmed the sea, peace be still, and phoom. You can almost imagine as soon as Jonah hit the water, it was like, shoo, nice and calm, nice and peaceful. And so then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And so they're doing what Jonah wasn't doing. Where was Jonah the whole time? What was he doing the whole time? Where was his prayer throughout the entire ordeal? There was none. No praying, no asking the Lord to spare these men. No, nothing, nothing. No salt, no light. And then, of course, the Lord prepares a great fish. And then we have the chapter 2 where we have his prayer. And so, well, okay, so Jonah's praying. Good. Let's see. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, let me get my notes ready. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And just a quick observation. Here he is crying out to the Lord, and the word crying and cried out to the Lord is the same exact word that the Lord uses in chapter 1 in verse 2 where it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So the Lord wants Jonah to cry out against Nineveh for the purpose that they would repent. And now Jonah is talking about crying out to the Lord, spare me. So there's a little hypocrisy in Jonah's dealings here as he's praying to the Lord. I cried by reason of my affliction. He's the reason for his afflictions, right? Look at verse 3. For thou hadst cast me into the deep. The men did that. And the men did that because Jonah put them in a position where the Lord was not going to let that ship go. God did not cast Jonah into the sea. And the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight. Oh, look at me. It's terrible. It's terrible what's happened to me. He makes himself sound like a victim. Makes him sound like something terrible has been done to him. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And so there's finally some acknowledgement of God and what God is doing and is doing in his life. And it sounds like he's hopeful of being rescued and saved here. This is inside the fish. So there's some evidence here of faith. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. And I'm assuming he's referring to heaven itself. I don't know if he's talking about going into Jerusalem, but he's talking about his prayer coming into God's presence. Again, God hearing his voice. There's an acknowledgement of God here. Then he says this, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And that's kind of an interesting phrase. This idea here about those who observe lying vanities. And the idea is sort of creations or things that we produce ourselves. It might even be one of the commentators talked about it referring to the idols and referring back to the men on the ship, right? That they were praying to different gods. But the question is Jonah at this point repenting? Is he talking about himself here? Is he referring to the fact that he gave in to his own devices? I chose to flee from the presence of God. I chose to go off somewhere, and look what happened to me. It might be that he's doing that. If we can give him the benefit of the doubt here. Matthew Henry seems to want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But it also could be referring to anybody that worships idols, that they forsake their own mercy. They don't realize not turning to the living and true God. You're refusing to turn to the only one who can provide mercy. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to mention here. There's really, other than that one reference in the prayer, there's not a whole lot of real digging in to the idea of Jonah's sin. There's very little about I've sinned, I've done things wrong. Listen to Psalm 32, for example. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. A little bit of difference between that prayer seeking forgiveness, having a tone of repentance, than the prayer that Jonah seems to offer up here. It was suggested by one commentator that Jonah's prayer almost sounds like a prayer of thanksgiving rather than a prayer of contrition and having a change of heart concerning his own sin. The other idea here is if you take a look down in chapter 4, it says, beginning at verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That's the man that was in the fish. That's his second prayer. It makes us wonder about the first. The first prayer is as a man who seems to be caught up in some really bad circumstances, and he's thankful that God is a God who hears prayer, and he knows God can deliver people when they pray, and he knows that salvation is of the Lord, but there's no remorse, there's no contrite spirit in this man, there's no brokenness, there's no recognition of what the problem really is. And the problem is this anger that led to all of these circumstances, his anger toward God for being a God of mercy. So what happened in chapter 3? We skipped over that just very quickly because we're running out of time. After he got spewed out of the fish, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And the rest goes on. So we have a couple of things here. Good news. Jonah, the second time, responds to the word of the Lord. He goes into that terrible city with all those fearsome Assyrians, and he travels in a day, and he preaches. And we have the record of his ministry. Let's count the words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Eight words. Eight-word ministry. I don't know if there was any more. Do you? I'm not going to add to the word of God. He preached 8 words. 8 words. Did he obey God? Sure. He went and he preached. He preached that they're going to be overthrown. He preached that judgment was come upon them. Okay? Okay. But eight words. That's his ministry. That's his testimony, folks. That's Jonah's testimony. 8 words. And based on the prayer that we find in chapter 4, I can't imagine how those words came out. People of Nineveh, God loves you. You are so blessed because God wants me to tell you. Oh, I can't imagine. I just can't imagine what it was like. They probably came from a grumbling, grousing spirit that just to fill in a little blank here, I read, and I'm probably going to misremember this. They've got that George Bush thing going on here. There was some sort of a natural disaster. I want to say it was an earthquake. Not too far before Jonah came into Nineveh. That God probably used to prepare them for Jonah's proclamation. Now, I don't remember the exact place where I found that, but I'm pretty sure I read that somewhere. And whether or not Jonah's words came out forceful, angry, hurtful, whatever, the people of Nineveh responded. They responded, and they started the sackcloth and ashes thing right away. And even before the king heard it, you know, the king was like the last person to hear it.
Well, wait, what are the people doing?
Yes, yes, sackcloth and ashes for everybody. You know, so he can maybe, you know, show himself to be a wonderful leader. But the idea is that Jonah's, why do I keep saying Noah? Jonah's testimony, again, is one of, it's very limited in terms of his actual ministry, his serving, his obeying God. Lots more to talk about here, but we'll have to wrap it up. There was one little poem that was kind of Jonathan Swift, who was kind of a wise guy, a satirist, who used to write some pithy, wise sayings about the story of Jonah, wrote this: "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." And I think he's trying to conjure up the attitude that he got as he read the story of Jonah. Just this man who God was trying to use to reach the people of Nineveh, but who teaches us more about the things of a weak and limp testimony. Jonah's testimony is not a great one. What's yours like? What's mine like? What's the church's like? There was a survey recently. I forgot to bring the papers, but it was talking about church attendance declining, the number of people that actually believe, the percentages are dropping drastically. The testimony of the church thus on earth is sort of, that light is kind of flickering a little bit. We've received the word of the Lord. How closely do we adhere to it? You know, the other, most, if not all, of the other books of the prophets, the story is not really about them. There's not a lot of them in the story. There is some here and some there, but for the most part, this short book, this is all too much about, you know, Jonah and his weakness and his failings. How are we adhering to what we've received of the Lord? How's our story? Are we writing an autobiography? Or are we writing history, his story? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you and ask you to assist us, Lord, in thinking about the word that we have received from you, all that we have received. Lord, we ask you to apply it to our hearts in a way that changes us, that roots out the sin, the stubbornness, the hesitancy, the indifference that keeps us from being that salt and light that you would have us to be, that keeps us from following that straight way, that keeps us, Lord, from being the kind of testimony that honors your Son. We ask, Father, that you would help us individually. We each have our own challenges and things that we need dealt with in our lives. Lord, help us. You know our frames, Father, and we just appeal to you, Father, because you're a gracious and kind God. Through all of these things, Lord, you were reasoning with Jonah. You were working with him. You were trying to help him to understand who you are. So to that end, Father, we ask you to do likewise in our hearts. Help us to understand who you are. We give you thanks, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.